We're going to be looking tonight at sanctification and separation. Every now and then throughout the year, I like to preach a message on sanctification and separation because it is so essential to the Christian life. And really today, it is not something that's being taught anywhere. You won't hear the television evangelist talking about sanctification and separation. You won't even hear the pastors on the television. Even some of the better ones talk about this, because when we talk about this, oftentimes it's confusing for people. And so we want to clarify things that are confusing or things with which people are confused. And it's important to understand that separation is separation unto God and separation from worldliness. Worldliness is, of course, a broad scope of understanding, but it is not isolation. Christ said, you're in the world, but not of the world. There's a difference. That defines, essentially, the biblical doctrine of sanctification. So the point is, we are to understand the things from which we are to be separate. And those are the issues of worldliness and the concept of all that corrupts. Then we are to understand to that which we are to be separate in the point of being separated under the things of God. That's the doctrine of sanctification. So these two words come together. They're really essentially meaning pretty much the same things, but they're important. So we're going to go over to John 17 in the Lord's Prayer this evening with the real biblical Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he spoke with the Father and prayed for the apostles. But this first paragraph that comes up here, we're going to have a couple things that I want you to make some note of. Make some reference to, have it, write it down someplace because it's important. The Bible doctrine of separation is born out of the doctrine of sanctification. So both separation and sanctification are intricately connected to the priesthood of all believers. We are responsible as believers to be a pure bride. Christ is working to keep us pure as our high priest. So the central emphasis of both the doctrines of separation and sanctification is purity before God. And that is, of course, so that God can bless and use us in the ministries God's given us. So the emphasis upon purity throughout the Scripture is upon two priorities. Write these down. Purity from worldliness. That is any influence of the world which draws us away from the things of Christ. Then secondly, purity from false doctrine. False doctrine is how doctrine teaches us how to live. Talks about our relationship with God. So doctrine begins with knowing God, what God wants and what God does not want. And doctrine teaches us all those things for very practical purposes. Now in the Old Testament, the word sanctify is translated from the Hebrew word kadesh. And the meaning is to be morally pure, to morally purify something or someone in order to hallow the thing or person before God so it can be used of God. Something that was sanctified in the Old Testament was used only by God. And it was wrong for something, for instance, the instruments of the tabernacle. Those were sanctified instruments. You couldn't take them out and use them for something else, right? So let's say you used a knife to sacrifice an animal. You didn't sacrifice an animal with that knife, cut its throat and take out its blood, and then take it home and then use it for a butcher knife at home. You didn't catch the blood in the basin and then take that basin home and use it for something else. That was sanctified for God's use. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to be sanctified. We are uniquely and particularly God's possession. We belong to Him. And we are to maintain our sanctity in the eyes of God. Therefore, we are separate from worldliness. That's where we begin, and that's where God wants us to maintain. So the New Testament word sanctify, translated from the Greek word hagiazo, it means to morally purify or make holy before the eyes of God. So in the Old Testament, sanctification was essential before anyone could serve God or even approach His presence. and something had to be sanctified. There was ritual washings, which typified spiritual cleansing in the Old Testament. Before the priest could go into and serve the Lord, they had to take off their shoes, the shoes they wore out in the public. They took those shoes or sandals off as they came into the temple, and from that moment forward, as they served in the temple, they served in bare feet. They were sanctified. Taking off their shoes was a separation of the things from the worldliness. They didn't wear flip-flops or shower shoes either. Now, in the New Testament, and within the context of the priesthood of all believers, sanctification is essential to fellowship with God and His blessings upon any aspect of the believer's ministry. Did you get that now? Separation from worldliness and false doctrines are essential to this practicum. So as we consider these things, we're considering now answers to prayer, our prayer life, sanctity and separation. We're considering the fact of the things we do for the Lord if we want God's blessing upon them, sanctity and separation. If we want God's blessing upon our household, sanctity and separation. These are essentials. We find it throughout the Word of God. So, therefore, the doctrine of separation and purity in sanctification is established upon three pillars. Now, I'm not sure if we'll get all the pillars up here, but we'll see them. First of all, there's right doctrine, orthodoxy. Right doctrine. The second is right practice. It's what's called orthopraxy. How right doctrine fleshes itself out. Otherwise, what does right doctrine look like when you see it? It's righteousness. Okay? Otherwise, it's that which is right before the eyes of God. That's what right doctrine is. And so when you see right doctrine, it is righteousness. And then third, right attitudes, emotions, and motivations. This is orthopathy. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We are not to have the works of the flesh in our lives. We're to put away anger and wrath and malice and all those things from our life. We're put to have right attitudes. So orthopathy has as well a way that we can see it and is visible. So we are to be sanctified. Right doctrine, we're sanctified. We are to have right practice, that's sanctification. We are to have right attitudes, that's sanctification. And we are to be separate. Because if we don't separate, we contradict and conflict all of these three issues in our lives. Therefore, sanctification and separation go hand in hand. They cannot be disunited from one another in our understanding of the biblical practice and doctrine of sanctification. So these three pillars for biblical sanctification are critical if they define the truth of which the church is the pillar and ground. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, there Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we are the foundation, you and I are. And what happens when one of the pillars crumble? Well, it can't hold up the roof anymore. And the church, of course, falls and fails. So the intent of these pillars for the purity of truth is to establish the foundation for a pure, sanctified local church. And these three pillars for the purity of truth are critical in that they establish the parameters then for fellowship with God. It is only those who have these three pillars who can have fellowship or experience fellowship with God individually or as a local church. Therefore, it's important as we consider members for the local church, that we consider these issues in that individual's life. And it's important for you, when you consider a local church of which you wish to become part of, that you considering that this is a priority of individuals within that local assembly. Sanctification, separation. They go hand in hand together. So these two priorities for personal and local church purity, along with practical sanctification, are found in Christ's high priestly prayer here, in John chapter 17. Now, let me give you something before we read the text. Clearly, the emphasis of Christ, as detailed in John 17:11, is that believers might enjoy and be blessed in their unity with the Godhead through practical sanctification and separation from false doctrine and worldliness. It is Christ's prayer that his apostles and Christians would be blessed. But the only medium through that can happen is through sanctification and separation. And that's for which Christ prays. Stand with me. We're going to read verses 11 through 19. I wish we had time tonight to look at the whole chapter, but that would take about 4 or 5 hours. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." I hope you highlight that or underline that in your Bible. He says he wants to keep them. The concept is sanctification. Keep them sanctified, that they may be one as we are. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's Judas. "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now notice the connection here to the issue of this sanctification and the joy fulfilled in themselves. "I have given them thy word." Notice the connection to the word. "And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." When you are of Scripture and you believe Scripture and live Scripture, you're not going to live like the world. You're going to be different. You're going to be a lot different. You're going to be peculiar. So he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." Can't have ministry in the world if all the believers are gone. He says, "But that thou shouldest keep them from evil. For," he says, "they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." What does he say in verse 17? What's that first word? "Sanctify them through thy," what's that word? "Truth. Thy word is truth." How are you going to be sanctified? By right doctrine, the right practice of that doctrine, and the right attitudes that come from that right doctrine. He says, "Thou hast sent me in the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth." Christ had separated himself unto God, and of course the subject of that sanctification is set apart to the cross. That was the extreme love of Christ, that he was to sanctify himself, to set him apart unto the cross, and he was willing to bear that burden for us. Father, tonight help us to grasp onto the doctrines of sanctification and separation. We pray, Father, that you speak of these doctrines so often throughout the Bible that it is difficult to find a chapter in the Bible where that does not speak of them. And yet, Father, we as people in this world, Christians who call themselves Christians, are almost totally ignorant of these things. We pray, Father, tonight that you'd impress upon our hearts the great truths that you have about these issues, and help us to learn them that we might teach them to others and make disciples in these issues. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus here in this text in John 17 is speaking to the Father on behalf of all church-age believers. Represented here, of course, as his apostles in the text. And he speaks as a believer's shepherd and high priest. This is what we know as Psalm 23 in the high priesthood of Christ. He does so in that all church-age believers are both his sheep and his fellow believers in Jesus Christ. That's what we find in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, in Christ ministering in the midst of the churches as our high priest, as the bridegroom of which we are the bride. He's ministering there to keep the church pure. He is doing all those things. So therefore, Jesus not only prayed for unity among believers, Jesus' shepherding ministry of discipleship worked to keep his followers in that unity. And Jesus' work went far beyond the good news of redemption. Jesus' shepherding ministry of discipleship worked to keep his followers in that unity through multiple levels of doctrinal truths. We have to do the same. This is what the church does in our interaction with one another. We're to have conversation and dialogue between other believers within the local assembly to make sure that we stay and remain on the page of common doctrine, common truth, both in its understanding, in its practice, and our attitudes toward it. So the name of God here, the ministry of discipleship, is keeping believers within the Godhead that defines the under-shepherd ministry. And the name of God embodies all the revelation about God in the books of the Bible. So therefore, keeping the apostles in the name of God involves shepherding them to live according to the doctrines, the truths of the inspired words of God. That's what we all are to do with one another as a local church. We're to keep. Christ says, keep them in thy word. Keep them in thy name. So in the name of God is living within the confines of the purity of the name of God. It was through his high priestly work of Christ that his apostles were kept in practical sanctification with God. And it was through this high priestly work of Christ that this essential is that they were ever going to be used of God after the death, burial, and resurrection ascension of Christ. It had to be. And without this ongoing work of practical sanctification through separation from worldliness and protection from doctrinal corruption, the church would die because she would be separated from the vine. John 15:1-17. These things build one upon another. John 15 comes to John 17 eventually. And these things are going on in a particular order as they teach these truths to us. So obviously biblical separation exists on a twofold plane. If the believer fails to separate himself from worldliness and doctrinal corruption, God will separate himself from the believer in the sense of fellowship and empowering for ministry. So the issue is we can't have fellowship with God if we aren't willing to be separated from the world. Sanctification goes hand in hand with fellowship with God. The intercessory prayer of Jesus was not limited to the apostles. Jesus' intent in this prayer continued down through the centuries of the church age to all future believer priests, because Jesus wanted all believers to be blessed and empowered with unity with the Godhead. Unity with the Godhead, another word for fellowship. Now, the Bible has a number of words used to describe this unity with the Godhead. Abide, fellowship, unity of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. In John 15:1-8, Christ repeatedly uses the word abide to describe this unity with the Spirit. In John 15:2-3, Jesus describes the Father's purging of the branches by comparing the Father's future ministry to his own ministry with his disciples. He says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Now clearly, the emphasis of the statement is upon maintaining doctrinal purity. It is through doctrinal purity that we are kept clean and that we are purged. This, therefore, purging involves maintaining doctrinal purity and also defines separation from worldliness. Because right doctrine will separate us from worldliness. We have so many today who walk right on the border of the world. I've said many times before, Bible believers, fundamental Bible believers, those who believe the Bible and believed it literally and understood it and interpreted it literally from 100 years ago would call us all liberals today in the practices of our faith. And in most cases, they'd be right. That's how much Christianity has changed. So all of these things come down. Now look here, John 17:20. Neither pray I these for these alone. Who was he talking? For these apostles. The 12. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who's that? You and I. That they all may be as one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's what Pastor Doman calls an aha moment there. That's what I call a hallelujah truth. Amen. That's a great thing right there if we grasp onto that, what God has for us here. And then it goes on and he says that, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That word perfect here is mature, complete. That the world may know. What's the purpose? That the world may know. Who? The world. That's the people outside the body of Christ. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Wow. Now Christ's prayer in John 17:22 is remarkable in its scope. He says that they may be one even as we are one. What is the depth of the unity between the Father and the Son? Long pause. We thinking about that? Or you just say, Pastor, stop asking stupid questions? No, think about that for a minute. What kind of unity does the Father and the Son have? It has perfect unity. And since Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, John 1:1 and John 14, then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the Father and Son enjoy perfect unity in doctrine, Jesus is God incarnate. The Father and Son share in all the attributes of God. They share in mercy, they share in grace, they share love, wrath, righteousness, all the communicable attributes of God and all of the divine attributes of God that are not communicable. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. We won't ever have those, at least I don't think we will, but we can have the communicable attributes of God. So it's God the Father and the Son, the Son of God and the Father are eternal in existence. They share the same kind of existence. Therefore, in the triunity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, they enjoy a perfect unity in the three pillars of unity, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. Now here's a great truth. In the doctrine of sanctification, God wants to bring us into that unity. So we can share in all the blessedness of that existence. Wow. You think a fire escape is a great thing for your salvation? You're just touching on what God has for you. Unless you get a grasp on the doctrine of sanctification and separation, you're never going to really grasp everything that God has for you and wants for you in this life. Now when Jesus prayed to the Father for all Christians to have this unity, he is praying for these three pillars of unity. Therefore, if Christians are going to use the word unity, they need to use it in the way Jesus used it in John chapter 17. We have all kinds of nonsense being talked about today that all Christians of all denominations and all other religions of the world ought to be in unity. Unity in what? Unity means they have to have things in common. It doesn't mean just get along and tolerate each other. That's not what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have with each other. They're not completely different individuals who simply tolerate one another and their differences. They are unity. They are unified in their person because they are unified in doctrine, practice, and purpose. And so should believers. So although a believer will never share the same kind of perfect unity that Godhead enjoys, all other aspects of unity are available to all believers. And this unity is defined by the Bible's teaching on practical sanctification, holiness and spiritual growth, separation from false doctrine, separation from worldliness. Discipleship is to bring people into this unity. That's the work and labor of discipleship. So it's not just teaching the Bible, that's certainly true, but it's to teach the Bible to bring people into this unity with the Godhead, and therefore in unity with one another. Now, although the gospel should be kept pure from adulteration, this is not the only purpose of separation. In fact, the frontline defense in the purity of any local church is a careful examination of baptismal candidates and their understanding of the gospel and a biblical response to the gospel. Are they saved? Genuinely, do we know? Is there evidence of salvation? Is there fruits of repentance? That's what we should be looking for. So the first line of defense for purity of any local church is to carefully ensure that all members are born again of the Spirit of God and committed to walk in the newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Will they fall occasionally? Yes. And then it is our job to what? Help to restore them back to the faith, the walk, the unity. Anyone failing in a careful examination of their understanding of the gospel should never be admitted to a membership in a local church in the first place. What defines a local church? How many churches are there in this community? Well, it depends on how you define it. First qualification of a local church is a regenerate membership. If the members of the local church are not born again people by grace through faith, it's not a church. Then the second aspect, are they baptized by immersion? Not baptized by immersion, not a local church. Are they committed to walk in the newness of life and live sanctified before God, evangelizing, committed in purpose to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If that's not their purpose, that's not a local church. It's a bunch of people that get together on Sunday, but it's not a local church. The Bible defines a local church. Now, granted, the first level of ecclesiastical separation, church separation, refusing to partner ministry with another local church that is not in agreement with us, should be the same careful examination of their understanding of the gospel and what defines a biblical response to the gospel in order to be born again. Another church that's preaching another gospel, which is not another, we have no business trying to cooperate with them in any kind of adventure in evangelism. And boy, it would be an adventure. I mean, what foolishness. But that's what's going on today in the name of ecumenical evangelism. So a proper understanding of a biblical response to the gospel is really the critical dividing line here. Some people say, well, pastor, do you cooperate with Calvinistic churches? I do not. If I knew the pastor is a Calvinist, I will not cooperate with him in evangelism. You say, that's pretty narrow. A lot of Baptists are Calvinists. Yeah, and they're wrong. And their doctrine is wrong. And their gospel is corrupted. Because they believe that God regenerates people that he has chosen to be saved, and only those people can get saved, and those people will believe because God gives them faith in regeneration, gives them repentance in regeneration, and only those people will get saved. I don't believe that. I believe it is a horrible corruption of biblical Christianity, and I won't cooperate with churches that believe that and practice it. Do I have friends that believe that? Yes. But we don't cooperate in ministry. That's important. Now, there are other corruptions of doctrines, false teachings, that the Word of God requires local churches to keep from influencing born-again believers. Well, of course there are. There are a lot of them. The vast majority of the teachings of the epistles are to extricate, that means to get out, cut out, the doctrine, false doctrine from the local churches to which the epistles are addressed. So it is foolishness to think that such instruction was not intent upon separating those teaching false doctrines from influencing local church memberships. Now, there are some things I don't think we can make a big deal out of. I would have, for instance, men who believed in integrated family positions perhaps to come and preach. I don't agree with that position, but I think most people are wise enough to see through that and to see that is an issue that's a matter of preference, not doctrine. But when someone comes and wants to say, hey, you people are doing it wrong. You have these Sunday school classes and you have VBS and you take and divide the church by different age groups and that's just not right. That person's not coming in. That's not what we're going to allow. The vast majority of the teaching of the epistles are to extricate false doctrine. So it's foolishness to think that we just let anybody come in and teach. So when those teaching false doctrine were separated from local churches, otherwise they were removed, they simply took their corrupted converts with them and formed new corrupted local churches. I have a book called The History of Denominations, and it gives a chain link, if you will, of how denominations formed. And almost always it is someone within the church who rose up and took another group of people with them and formed another sect. And, of course, the church separated those people from them because they were teaching a doctrine that they thought was false doctrine. And so you have all kinds of denominations. And so it's kind of like one of these family trees of denominations. I'm just going to stay with the old landmarks of the old paths of the New Testament and try to be a New Testament church. That's good enough for me. So, how do we conclude then that the local church that separated these heretics from them should continue to fellowship with a corrupting local church formed by the heretics? What foolish nonsense. Of course they're not going to do that. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, we're given the historical account of the death of Eli and his two sons. And their names were Hophni and Phinehas. Eli had allowed his two sons to continue as priests while integrating the licentious practices of paganism within the worship of Jehovah at Shiloh. Women were coming there with their husbands to offer sacrifice, and some of the widows were coming. And Hophni and Phinehas were having improper relationships with the women right in the gate of the temple, of the tent of meeting at Shiloh. Otherwise, they were integrating the pornographic culture of paganism in with the worship of Jehovah. And Eli didn't do anything about it. And so God said, I'm not going to let this go on. And God could not allow it to practice. So after Eli's death, God told Eli he's going to die. Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, names her newborn son, what? Ichabod. She then makes this remarkable statement. The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband. Make sure your name never follows this kind of because. That the glory of the Lord departs from the church. And that God doesn't show up when two or three are gathered together. Even though they do it in his name. He's not showing up because that group of people don't understand what it means to gather in his name. That holiness and separation and sanctification is part of that requirement. Separation from worldliness and unto God is a biblical mandate for both the local church and the individual believer. We find this mandate recorded to some degree in almost every page of Holy Writ. Everywhere. Why is it then it is so radically denied by professing Christians? Let me tell you why. People don't like to be divisive. We don't like to have to differ with other people that we want to be friends with. But let me tell you this, you're not really being their friend. Unless you take a stand on what's right, you're not really being their friend. Separation from worldliness and undersanctified service to God is a universal call to all believers born again of the Spirit of God. And therefore, it should not be difficult to define God's intended parameters regarding his purpose in separation, and the degree to which all believers are to be separated from worldliness, heresy, apostasy. A critical text is found to that in Romans chapter 14. And there he says, if you can't do something with a clear conscience, you ought not to do it. Otherwise, if you can't find a biblical mandate for something that you want to do, don't do it. It's not the issue there of liberty. It says, well, if God doesn't have anything to say about it, go ahead, jump in with both feet. The Bible says you can't find a biblical mandate for it where you can do it with a clear conscience before God. Stay away from it. It'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Today it's the other way around in most of Christianity. If God doesn't say something about it, then, you know, everything's okay. If you understand the issue of sanctification, if there's any doubt, you're not going to mess around with something that God might not give a permission for. You don't have a clear understanding of it. Leave it alone. It's kind of like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. How many fruits do you suppose they had to eat of? 100? 1,000? Million? Probably more. We can't even imagine all of the things that they probably had to eat of before the fall. And what did Satan bring their attention on? The one thing God said no to. Thank you.